All right. Well, you know, I feel like with all of this Christmas stuff, it's like I'm going to do a message on eschatology. It just seems like we should be doing something on the incarnation, but I'm sure we'll have something on Sunday like that. So let's turn to Romans chapter 11. And, you know, we have just a few Wednesday nights left in the year, as you know. And so what I'm aiming to do is we wanted to, as I mentioned so long ago, it was a month ago, I think, when we were last together, when I was here anyway. So, you know, what I'd like to do is kind of launching a bit off of some of what we've been talking about here, and particularly chapter 11 with Israel and with the future plans that God has for the nation and so forth. There are lots of different theological views when it comes to these issues. And I think it's important that we have an understanding of the fact that the way we believe and the particular things that we believe about Israel and so forth, not all Christians hold to these same views. And it's important for us to know what the views of others are, to know why we believe what we believe, to understand a little bit about why they believe what they believe, and then to recognize, as I said previously, that we're all part of the same family. We just have some different views on certain non-essential kinds of things. Some people would go to an extreme and say that if someone holds a different eschatological view, eschatology means the study of the end times or the last day. So if somebody holds a different view, some people would go to the extreme and say, well, they're heretical because they hold a different view. That's not true. You see, because these are not essential doctrines. These are non-essential. Non-essential meaning that what you believe about these things does not determine your eternal destiny. It's the essentials that determine our eternal destiny. And of course, the essentials center around Christ, who he is, what he did, and those kinds of things. So these other things are important, but there is room, and there are Christians who have different views, and so when we meet somebody who holds a different view, we don't want to think that, oh my goodness, they're probably not even saved if they don't believe just like I believe about the rapture or whatever. We don't want to have that mentality. We want to just be able to recognize that, okay, well, they've got a different take on it. And I realize that there's some difference of theological opinion out there, but we can still love and encourage and be a blessing to one another, revolving around the important things, the things that concern the Lord. So we're going to go back and look once again at the 11th chapter and just do a quick overview of it. We looked at it previously, but then I want to talk to you about some of these different theological views and explain some terminology to you, and in the end, tell you why we believe what we believe versus some of these other views. So just remember this, as we pointed out before, chapters 9 through 11, this is so important to make sure we understand this, chapters 9 through 11 are Paul's explanation of Israel's election, rejection, and ultimate restoration by God. Chapter 9 explained their past election, becoming the people of God. Chapter 10, their present rejection. And chapter 11 goes into their future restoration. So Paul has told us that God removed Israel from their favored nation status because of their persistent unbelief. But what he tells us here in chapter 11 is the situation is not irreversible. What he tells us in chapter 11 is that if they do not continue in unbelief, they will be grafted in again. So this 11th chapter is a very important chapter when it comes to an understanding of the end times, or, you know, the final period of human history and the way things are going to play out and the nations that are going to be involved in it. And so it really is a critical chapter in having a proper eschatological understanding. I'm not trying to use big words to impress you, but these are words that people use, and these are words that theologically minded people use. So when they use these words, you'll know what they're talking about. So anyway, as we look at the 11th chapter, just again, to just refresh, Paul asked the question, and this is what he's really dealing with here. He's asking the question, has God cast away his people, Israel? Because you see, in the context and in the situation that the early Christians found themselves in, that was a question that was on their minds. What about the Jews? The Jews are God's ancient people. They're God's historic people. And yet, the vast majority of them don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. So what does that mean? Is it over for Israel? Is God finished with them? Has he forever cut them off and started a new thing with this thing called the church? So these are the questions that people had. And so Paul is answering those questions. So has God cast away his people? In verses 1 through 10, Paul says emphatically, no, that is not the case. God has not cast away his people. And then he points to himself. He says, for I myself am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul says, look, no, obviously God hasn't cast away the Jews. I'm a Jew. And then he goes on and he says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And so he goes into that whole thing of God knowing certain people from eternity past and so forth. And then he goes back and he uses the situation in the time of Elijah to illustrate his point. Elijah thought that he was the only one left in Israel that was a true believer. And he was crying out to God saying, they've torn down your altars, they've killed your prophets, I'm the only one left. And God interrupts him and says, no, Elijah, actually there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so Paul says, likewise, just like back then there was this remnant, so today there is a remnant from among Israel who are God's people, who have believed. Then in verses 11 through 24, he asks the question, having talked about the fact that they have stumbled, he quotes from the Psalms there, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block. He says in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And again, the idea is that they should fall permanently. And once again, the answer is no, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then Paul goes on there to explain how Israel is in the predicament they're in because of unbelief. And the moment they repent of their unbelief, the moment they put faith in the Messiah, they will be brought back in. So this is what Paul is arguing here in these chapters. And in verses 25 on through the remainder of the chapter, at least through verse 32, he goes into the fact that Israel has this partial blindness on them, and it's a temporary situation. So it's until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then he says all Israel is going to be saved. So let's understand this right up front. Paul teaches here in Romans 11 that there is a future for Israel. And he's not talking about just individual Jews. He's talking about Israel collectively. He's talking about them nationally. We have to understand he's talking about them corporately, because he's making it clear in the passage that there are Jews who believe in Jesus like himself, then there are Gentiles, but then there's this other group of Jews who are enemies presently for the sake of the gospel. They're the ones that he's trying to provoke to jealousy. They're the ones that he says are eventually going to be brought back in. It's important that we understand that, because Paul is not talking about Jews ultimately joining the church. What Paul is talking about here is the church age coming to a conclusion when the final Gentiles are saved. The church, of course, is made up of both Jew and Gentile, but the church age will come to a conclusion, and then God will once again visit Israel nationally, corporately, collectively, and just as he worked with them nationally before, he will work with them nationally once again. So all Israel will be saved in the end. That's what he teaches here in chapter 11. Now, this brings us to some of the controversies and some of the different views. Now, this is something that I'm sure you don't realize, most of you anyway. The view that we hold, I say we collectively, I myself as a Bible teacher, Pastor Chuck, generally speaking, Calvary Chapel as a movement, the view that we hold is a premillennial view of eschatology. And we believe, as premillennialists, we believe that Christ is going to come back. He's going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. There's going to be a millennium, a thousand-year reign of Christ. He's going to reign over the nation of Israel. We believe that there's going to be a restoration of the Jewish people. We believe that some of the stuff happening in the Middle East today is at least a partial fulfillment of prophecy and ultimately heading in the direction of God restoring the Jews. We believe that, but listen to this, and this might shock you. We hold the minority view. The majority of Christians do not believe the way we believe. Now, you might be saying, wait, every Christian I know believes the way I believe. Shows you that you don't know that many Christians. We hold the minority view, amazingly. But I'm confident that we hold the right view. That's the important thing. But let's talk about some of these things for a moment. These are important things, as I said. So we use the term millennium. We're talking about the thousand-year period. And perhaps you've heard terms like these, amillennialism, or if you're British, you pronounce it amillennialism. And then there's people that would refer to something called postmillennialism. And then, as I mentioned a moment ago, premillennialism. So these are the different theological positions. And depending on which view you hold, that will determine, to a large degree, what you think about the future and what you think about what's happening presently in the world, and more specifically, what you think about Israel nationally. So there are those who are amillennial, there are those who are postmillennial, and let me just give you a definition of both of those different theological views. So amillennialism, the belief that the thousand years mentioned in Revelation 20 do not represent a specific period of time between Christ's first and second comings. Many amillennialists believe instead that the millennium refers to the heavenly reign of Christ and the departed saints during the church age. Amillennialists usually understand Revelation 20 to mean that the return of Christ will occur at the end of history and that the church presently lives in the final era of history. So that is a brief description of amillennialism. So a or a is in the Greek is no. So it's essentially the belief that there is no millennium. Revelation chapter 20, six times we are told about Christ reigning for 1,000 years on the earth. That's where we derive the belief that there's going to be a millennium. There's going to be 1,000-year. Millennium means 1,000. There's going to be 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. 6 times in Revelation 20, it tells us that. But the amillennialist says, no, that's figurative language. There is no 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Now, older amillennialists, going back to the early years of church history, beginning around the late 300s, early 400s, they tended to believe that the millennium was already here on the earth, and the manifestation of it was that Satan was bound in the sense that the gospel was going forth and people were being saved, and that was proof that Satan was bound and Christ was victorious. So that was the millennium, but then with them as well, they do not believe that 1,000 is literal. So to them, 1,000 is just a figurative. It's just an indefinite period of time. So that's the older amillennialist. More recently, a well-known theologian by the name of B.B. Warfield, he's the one who developed the idea that, no, we don't so much see the millennium here on earth. It's actually up in heaven. It's Christ and the saints reigning together in heaven during the church age. And again, it's not 1,000 years. It's just a long period of time. But the belief is simply that there is no 1,000-year reign of Christ here on the earth. No literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. At some point in time, Christ is going to come back and he's going to set up a kingdom, and it'll be an eternal kingdom. It won't be 1,000 years with a break. It'll be forever. So it's just the disbelief of this idea of there being a literal 1,000 years. So that's the amillennial view. Now, think about it. If that's your view, if you hold to no Christ, you know, not coming and setting up a kingdom like that, then any talk about the restoration of the nation of Israel, the talk about Christ reigning over on the throne of David, and, you know, in Jerusalem, literally, physically, and so forth, it doesn't really fit. So they just dismiss those things as being symbolic or allegorical. Now, the postmillennial view is similar, but it is different. Postmillennialism was very popular before the First and the Second World War, and you'll understand why. Postmillennialism, the view that Christ's second coming will follow the millennium, that is, his return is postmillennial. Postmillennialists assert that the millennium, this period of time, will come by the spiritual and moral influence of Christian preaching and teaching in the world. This will result in increased conversions, a more important role of the church in the world, earthly prosperity, the resolution of social ills, and a general adoption of Christian values. Evil will diminish until the time of Christ's second coming, which will mark as well the resurrection of the dead and the last judgment. So postmillennialism is similar, but as you can see, it's different in that the postmillennialists more or less believe that the church would Christianize the world in preparation for Christ to come. And the millennium would be this long period of time where the church would influence the world almost to the point where the church converted the world, and then Christ would come and set up his eternal kingdom. Now, like I said, that was very, very popular before the First and Second World War. After the Second World War, people thought, this probably isn't the right view since we've just about obliterated ourselves. Doesn't look like we're doing such a good job of Christianizing the world. But then postmillennialism gained some prominence again and kind of was popular once again after the 50s and the 60s, 70s, on into the 80s. times of prosperity, especially in this country, and new developments in the West in the 90s. So some people still holding on to the post-millennial view, but they're probably a minority today. Now, there's one other term that I'll just throw out that I won't give a whole lot of time to, but it's one that you might have heard, and it's the term preterism. Preterism is related to these two positions. It's a similar but slightly different idea. The preterist believes that the book of Revelation, Matthew 24, all of those passages that we would think are talking about the future, the preterist says, oh no, those things have already happened. They happened in history. They happened under Nero and the Roman emperors. And Jesus actually came back at the destruction of Jerusalem. And so Matthew 24 is not a picture of the future. It's the story of what happened in the past. And so once again, the preterist doesn't believe in a millennium, doesn't believe, and this would, of course, exclude the tribulation period, the Antichrist. None of those things fit into the all-millennial, post-millennial, or the preterist position. Now, that brings us to what is known as replacement theology. And replacement theology is rooted in these different eschatological views. This is where we make the connection. So replacement theology, maybe you've heard that terminology. What is replacement theology? Well, let me give you a five-point little outline on replacement theology. Number one, Israel has been permanently replaced by the church in the purposes of God. That's kind of the essence of replacement theology. Israel has been permanently replaced. Two, the Jewish people are no longer Israel. The church is the new Israel. So there are those who believe that the church is the new Israel, that the church picked up where Israel left off. Three, apart from salvation and incorporation into the body of Christ, the Jews have no future, no hope, no calling. So what's happening over in Israel, what happened in with the advent of Zionism in the late 1800s, what came to fruition in 1948 with the birth of the State of Israel, what's going on there today, according to the replacement people, means absolutely nothing biblically. It means nothing. It's just the Jews are just another people group that are struggling for independence and peace and like other national groups around the world, but there's nothing spiritually happening. There's nothing prophetic being fulfilled. It's just the only future that the Jews have is, as was stated here, to be saved and incorporated into the body of Christ. Number four, all the Old Testament promises made to Israel, unless they were historically fulfilled before the first coming of Christ, are now the property of the Christian church. They are not to be interpreted carnally and literally, but spiritually and symbolically. So you see, when we take, we referring to premillennial people, when we take prophecy literally, we are accused of, that's a carnal interpretation. That's just we're taking away from the spiritual and symbolical element of it. Now, again, you can make it sound, and maybe I'm making it sound, like this is just such a dumb position. How could anybody think this stuff? But quite honestly, when you look at the whole thing as a system, you can see how people will draw these conclusions. You see, we say, well, of course you're supposed to take these scriptures literally. But then they would say, but you know, there's plenty of places in the New Testament where the New Testament spiritualizes certain things from the Old Testament. For example, the Old Testament has a physical temple, right? A literal physical temple. the New Testament, the people are the temple of God, right? So there's an example of that's a spiritualization in a sense. And so they would say, that's how you're supposed to understand this Old Testament stuff. It was all just temporary and it was pointing to this. So again, I don't agree with them, but I understand how they come to their conclusions. If you start at a certain point, you will end at a certain point. So let's not just think, well, these people are dummies. You know, they obviously just don't know what they're talking about. Let's realize that they've thought this through and they have reasons for holding these views. I think they're the wrong reasons, but nevertheless, they're reasons for holding these views. Fifthly, finally, here with this point. Replacement theology is historically well-rooted in the church. This theology, like I said, goes back many, many centuries. The church fathers, Luther, the reformers, all held to a replacement view. They all believed that the church had replaced Israel. So here's the question. How did this view become the dominant view? Because from about 400 till the 1800s, this was the dominant view in church history. How did it become the dominant view? Well, it began with some of the church fathers. Let me say this. For the first 200 years after the apostolic period, the dominant view was premillennial. The dominant view for the first 200 years after the apostles was premillennial. So the apostles themselves, of course, these guys wouldn't agree with this, but the apostles themselves, I think, are clearly premillennial. And those who immediately followed them for the next 200 years were predominantly premillennial. But there was a transition that started to take place, and there were two men that began to look at the Old Testament text and to say that, well, you know, taking it literally is one thing, but there's a deeper meaning. There's a spiritual meaning under the surface, and we've got to get to that. Kind of like the rabbis did. The rabbis always believed that there was the surface meaning, which you read in the text, but then there was a deeper meaning that you had to try to come to through some process. Well, Clement and his student Origen, they did that same thing. So they started to spiritualize the Old Testament text. And they began to suggest that the promises in the Old Testament of cursing and damnation and judgment, they were all fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem and the casting away the Jews. But the promises of blessing and the restoration of Zion and all of those things, they were the ones that began to suggest, well, these are promises of blessing for the church. Now, these two men have gone down in history more or less recognized as heretical. But there was another man who came along later who had more clout, and he took their views and solidified them, and that man was Augustine. So Augustine is probably the person who's the most responsible for this view, the amillennial view. Postmillennialism came later, but for amillennialism to begin to take root and then to spread, Augustine is probably the one primarily responsible for that. But there's other factors. There was the passing of time. Hundreds of years have passed now, and Jesus hasn't returned. And when you read the New Testament, there was obviously an expectation that Jesus was going to return very soon. The apostles themselves seem to be expecting the Lord to return. And now 400 years have gone by. And the church has gone through intense persecution, but now something else has happened. The church has come into favor. And the empire now favors Christianity. And Christianity becomes the religion of the Roman Empire. And so it looks like maybe we misunderstood those prophecies. Maybe we took them literally. Maybe we thought that it was all going to happen, you know, like they had been saying. Jesus was going to come back and Israel was going to be restored and all that. But evidently, with the passing of time, there was a reconsideration. And with the circumstances having changed and the church now coming into favor, then those roots began to set in. Well, the church is the new Israel. And the church will usher in the kingdom, preparation for the return of the Lord. So there was the passing of time, and then there was one other factor that I'll mention, and that was anti-Semitism. There was strong hostility toward the Jews. And in the early days of church history, there were many that rose up in the church who were very antagonistic and very hostile toward the Jews as a people. And they wanted to further and further disassociate themselves from the Jews. Have you ever wondered why, generally speaking, as Christians, we have Christian events and holidays and things like that? But then we read about Jewish things in the New Testament, but we don't have anything to do with them. So the Jews had Passover, we have Easter. What did Jesus celebrate? Passover or Easter? Passover. There was no such thing as Easter. Well, there was. Easter was a pagan holiday, Ishtar, the celebration of the goddess Ishtar. But the reason why we celebrate Easter and the Jews still celebrate Passover is because there was this effort to disassociate the church from its Jewish history. So there's been an anti-Semitic strain that has been in the church from the early days. So these were the things that led to this dominance of the all-millennial position, and this was maintained all the way through the Reformation. Augustine was both the father of Roman Catholicism and, to some extent, of Protestantism, because the Protestants also looked to Augustine. And so this was the view from about 400 all the way through the Reformation period. And as I said, it wasn't until the 1800s, maybe a little bit earlier, but it wasn't until the 1800s that the premillennial view began to regain acceptance by certain people within the church. Now, again, what is premillennialism? Well, premillennialism is Christ returns and then the millennium begins. So the millennium is 1,000 years, right? Christ comes and he sets up the millennial reign. Christ reigns over Israel and all the earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That is the premillennial view, and I believe it's the biblical view. It's the teaching of the prophets. This is what the Old Testament prophets said. Now, the only way to get around it is to just, I mean, you have to read what they said and say, well, they didn't mean that. I know what they said, but they couldn't have meant that because we don't believe that they would say that. That's really the only justification you can have for trying to come up with a different interpretation, because it says what it says. And let me give you some examples. We're familiar with this one, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Just flip with me back to Isaiah. We're going to look at Isaiah and then some verses in Jeremiah. But it's important that we see this. Isaiah chapter 9, familiar passage, especially this time of the year, famous Christmas passage. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Now, here's the key. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So what is he going to do? He's going to rule over Israel sitting upon the throne of David. Remember Luke's gospel? When the angel appears to Mary, Gabriel, what does he say to her? He says that he is going to sit upon the throne of his father David, and he's going to rule over the house of Jacob forever. Jeremiah chapter 23, turn over there with me. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 through 8. Jeremiah 23, 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. They shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So again, to me, these are pretty straightforward. We believe in the literal grammatical interpretation of Scripture. We believe that it says what it means, and it means what it says. And it's simple. And we don't complicate it by trying to spiritualize it or say, well, I know it says that, but it probably doesn't mean that. It probably means something else. What does Judah mean here? Well, what does Israel mean here? Or what about bringing them into their own country? What does it sound like it means? That's what it means. It's talking about Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. He's talking about Israel, the northern kingdom. He's talking about the land, bringing them back into, and the king reigning over them. Now turn with me over to Jeremiah 31. This is where it gets really, really interesting. God, who knows all things, knew that not only would there be those within his own church who would deny that his people Israel have a future history, but he knew that there would be the surrounding nations that would deny that as well. And so listen to what he inserted in the prophecies of Jeremiah here. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and sin, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, verse 35, Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waters roar, the Lord of hosts in his name is his name. Now listen. If those ordinances depart, the sun, the moon, the stars, from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel. So what is God saying? He's saying, they're my people. And I'm going to bring them back. And if you can measure the heavens, if they can be measured out, then maybe I won't. But you can't measure the heavens. It's an impossibility. This is God just simply saying, look, the ordinances, just as sure as there's a sun, moon, and stars, Israel is going to be a nation again before me. One more passage, chapter 33. Just turn over there to verse 19. Verse 19, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will be no day or night, in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, listen to this, the two families, Judah and Israel, which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off. Thus they have despised my people as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So listen, that's clear. And notice the inclusion there of the Levites as well. So he's talking about the nation. He's talking about the restoration. God's saying, look, if my covenant can be broken with day and night, the sun, the moon, the stars, if you can count the sand on the seashore, the stars in the heaven, then I'll break my covenant. But the point is, you can't do it. The point is, God's not going to break his covenant. He's going to keep his covenant with the people of Israel. Now, as I said earlier, those who hold these different views, they have a theological system and a means of interpreting the Bible that causes them to hold on to these views. And some of their questions and some of their concerns are legitimate and need to be addressed. And I'll just give you one, which I think is probably the main one. The one that they would use to prove, I think they would consider this to a large degree, the proof text to show that Old Testament things are to be understood symbolically and spiritually, not literally, is in the final chapters of Ezekiel. The final chapters of Ezekiel, chapters 40 on through the end of the chapter, the end of the book, you have there the description of the rebuilding of a temple, the restoration of the priesthood, the reinstitution of the sacrificial system, animals being slain, blood being offered. You have all of this, and therefore they say, look, it's obvious that this is not literal. It's obvious it's spiritual because Christ offered one sacrifice once forever, never to be repeated again. This would be blasphemous to suggest that there's going to be a temple rebuilt, there's going to be a priesthood restored, there's going to be animal sacrifices offered again. That is absurd, they would say. Therefore, your literal interpretation is obviously the wrong interpretation. We have to understand these things spiritually. Now, I think that they have a pretty good point there. It's like, wow, okay, how do we wrestle through that one? Because there's some validity to that argument. Because after all, Hebrews argues extensively that Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever, never to be repeated again. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, that the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the temple is all a thing of the past. But then Ezekiel's saying it's going to be in the future? He can't be literal. So you see, it's not as dumb, forgive me for continuing to use that word, but it's not as dumb as we might think on the surface. There's some thought that's gone into it and some sincerity. Nevertheless, I don't think it's the final word on it. I think there is an answer to that question. And I think you can still retain a literal interpretation of Ezekiel without committing blasphemy. And this is how I think we solve it. We solve it this way. We, for 2,000 years, as God's people, the church, we have remembered what Jesus did for us every time we eat the bread and drink the cup. What do? we show the Lord's death until he comes. The Jews have never participated in that, ever. They've been excluded from it because of their unbelief. This is something that we have done historically and will continue to do until the Lord returns. When Israel comes back into the land and recognizes through this whole process of judgment and everything else that's going to go on, that they have for at least 2,000 years rejected the one that God sent to save them, when they, according to Zechariah, look upon the one whom they have pierced and begin to mourn and lament for him as one mourns and laments for an only son, that temple will be rebuilt, those priests will be restored, those sacrifices will take place, but they will not be to atone for sin. They will be just like the Old Testament sacrifices were before. The Old Testament sacrifices looked forward to Christ shedding his blood. These sacrifices will look backward. And the Jews will have their reminder daily that the king who's sitting upon their throne is also a priest who offered up himself as the ultimate sacrifice, and these lambs that are slain are just a perpetual reminder to Israel of what Christ did for them. So to me, that is the solution to the problem. I don't think you throw out the literal interpretation of Scripture. I think you work with what we know biblically and try to find the right answer, and I'm personally happy with the one I just gave. I think that is the right answer. I think there is going to be a temple that's going to be rebuilt. I know there is. There's too many prophecies that say it's going to happen, and it's going to be literal. And Jesus himself is going to do it. Zechariah tells us that he's going to build the temple and he's going to sit upon the throne as a priest and as a king. Finally, it was the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. We just read it here in Romans 11. So the apostles, Paul, and we could talk about the other apostles. But Jesus, you remember? After he had risen from the dead, and just before he ascended, you remember what they asked him? They said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That was the question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, I read some holding the amillennial view who said that Jesus, that question was so ridiculous to Jesus, he did not bother to give them an answer. Now, this is a person who holds to the amillennial view. So in that person's mind, he reads the text and says, they say, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus says, oh, you don't even know what you're talking about. Didn't give him an answer. Well, when I read the text, he did give him an answer. He didn't disregard that. He didn't dismiss that. He gave them an answer. He said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has put in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Jesus didn't deny that the kingdom would be restored to Israel at all. He just said, it's not now. And it's not for you to know exactly when it's going to happen. So Jesus said that the kingdom would be restored to Israel. Jesus said to the nation itself, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Speaking to the nation, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the various views, many, I will say this again in closing, many good, godly, wonderful people historically have held the wrong view in this area. They've held the wrong view. There are people that I immensely enjoy certain perspectives they have, understandings of God. I read their books, but they hold to postmillennialism or amillennialism or preterism or whatever. And in that particular area, you just realize, okay, they just missed it. They got it wrong here. But they got it right in these other places, and that's great. I appreciate that. So we just have to recognize there are differences of views. But I personally think we can safely and humbly, but proudly, not proud in a bad sense, but, you know, we don't have to be ashamed of holding the premillennial view. When somebody says, well, the majority of Christians throughout history have believed the other way, so what? The majority of Christians have been wrong about a lot of things for a long time. Doesn't mean because it's been the majority view that it's necessarily been the right view. So we can hold to the premillennial view. We can respect the differences of opinions of others and learn from them in other areas, but just simply recognize that in this particular area, they have not really properly understood. And the reason why is because although they will literally interpret the scripture in every other way, they throw out the literal interpretation when it comes to prophecy. Doesn't that seem weird to you? They interpret the Bible just like we do in every other area. They take it literally. But when it comes to prophecy, they go, oh, nope, we got to switch gears here and we got to go into spiritualizing mode. Why do that? Why not just be consistent? Just interpret it the same way all the way through. So, in the end, all Israel will be saved. There is a day coming when every living Jew will be a true son of Abraham through faith in the Messiah Jesus. And that's what Romans 11 says. And I don't know how anybody could read Romans 11 and at the same time hold to a replacement view. I just don't know how you could possibly do that. Some do. I don't understand it. But according to Romans 11, all Israel will ultimately be saved. And one last thing. Never, ever does the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, but let's just stick with the New Testament because it's more important. Never does the New Testament refer to Israel as anyone but Israel nationally or Israel personally. The church is never called Israel in the New Testament, ever. There's one passage in Galatians 6:16, I think it is, where Paul says, you know, peace be upon them and peace be upon the Israel of God. And some have tried to say, well, Paul right there, he's calling the church the Israel of God. No, Paul right there is referring to himself and the other Jews who believe as the Israel of God. Never does the New Testament refer to the church as Israel. It always makes a clear distinction. The church is the church, the Gentiles are the Gentiles, and Israel is Israel. So, how's that for a Christmas message?